Well, we're privileged to have a nice young couple here with us here tonight. This is Charles and Amy Meyer, and he's been on staff now for some time out of West Coast Baptist Church. He graduated from there, and she graduated. In fact, you got your master's there as well. And been on staff there doing a lot of different things, working with the children's ministry, young couples ministry, doing a lot of the IT stuff and all that crazy stuff that I have no idea what's going on. And be honest with you, we're in a process of looking for some new staff, and got some other certain point parts of the ministry we want to concentrate on, especially our young couples and some other things. And so we need some more staff, more hands, and see how we shift some things around. So I talked to him, and he's a West Coast boy out close to Portland, Oregon. Not Portland, Maine, Portland, Oregon. And she's a Southern girl. If you hear her talk, you'll find out. And he's in Florida. But they met out there, and a sweet couple, and I appreciate them. Have two little ones and one on the way. And Lord willing, everything will go smoothly. And I appreciate, just thought they'd come in and share their heart with her. We've had some nice time to talk. And so, Brother Charles, give us what the Lord's got on your heart.
There, now it's on, right? It's working now? Okay, good. Okay, there we go. Luke chapter 10. Thank you so much, and it has been a pleasure to be here just a couple of days, and I'm so thankful for your pastor, for his hospitality, and his passion and love for Christ and for this church. And it has been just really exciting just sitting down for a few meals with your pastor and just seeing the vision he has for this place. And I really think God has put this church, as he said this morning, here in this place for such a time as this. And I think God's going to do something amazing here. It's just awesome hearing as he's talking about how the next steps and growth in this church and his vision for young couples and the college and career group and the junior church and just some exciting things right around in store for your church. And you're so privileged to have a pastor that loves the Lord, is passionate about the things of God, wants to go forward, but then at the same time isn't trying to build something in and of himself and just kind of throwing out the fundamentals of the faith or the what the Bible says and biblical standards and so forth. And you're so blessed. I don't think you understand quite how rare it is to have a pastor like that. And so you should be thankful. And I'm very grateful to be here, just even for the short time. And tonight, pastor asked me to come, and he didn't tell me what to preach on. He just said, be yourself. And so I don't know if that's very exciting myself. It may not be that much, but I thought, well, then I'll preach something because I don't know you and I don't know what's kind of your need. And so tonight's message isn't geared at what I think anyone here in the audience might need to change or fix. Instead, I really can only guarantee there's one person in this audience that really needs this message. I mean, that's me. And this is a passage that God used in my life. And just from reading my Bible, in my devotions going through several years back, God used this passage to convict me and to make a real fundamental change in my life. Not a change in what I was doing, but a huge change in why I was doing it. And here in Luke chapter 10, so you understand what's going on here. We've got Jesus during his ministry. And now Luke chapter 10, most people think of sermons from Luke chapter 10. They're thinking of maybe Jesus saying the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few, and that's the start of the chapter. And towards the end of the chapter, we have the story of the Good Samaritans in this chapter, along with Jesus visiting Mary and Martha and how one of them was working so hard and the other one was worshiping at his feet and so forth. And you know those stories. There's right tucked in the middle a little story, it's not very many, it's just three verses, four verses long. A little story here that, I don't know, as I read my scriptures through time and time again, I'd always read through, and what did I get out of that passage? And I'd think about the Good Samaritan or something like that. And it wasn't until one year, that this passage God used to correct me on something. It's a passage that God's correcting his disciples. But he's not correcting them for the kind of thing that you would normally think they need correction. He's not correcting them for being unfaithful or quitting or having a bad attitude. In fact, they have a great attitude. And they're excited and they're pumped up and Jesus is correcting them. To put this in perspective, 12 years ago, I came from a very small church, way less than 50 people. It was trying to get going. It was trying to build up. I mean, we just finally built our baptistry. That was our construction project. We had one person baptized, someone that grew up in the church there. That's about the size of I'm still praying God will do something great there, but I mean, there wasn't a lot of exciting happening around. You understand? So, and then God moved me to a church where God was doing a lot of exciting things. I'll be honest, I came there for Bible college, and here I'm at this church, and every week people are getting saved. Just about every service, there's someone getting baptized at the end of the service. And there's millions of dollars being given towards building projects, and 200 missionaries being supported, and there was a lot of things happening all of a sudden. And boy, I got excited. Oh boy, to finally be like, here I was, you know, just okay, this little church, and all of a sudden now stuff is happening all around me, and the excitement is huge. I think I talked to someone just tonight that they just recently came to this church, and they're really excited, what's going on here? Boy, I was excited, and I was getting pumped up for God. Boy, I was seeing this, and I was taking Bible college classes, I was learning more about the Bible, and I was really at the zenith of just, wow, I'm pumped up for God. Boy, I want to do something. Boy, I was ready to just go charge hell with a squirt gun. Get out of the way, devil. We're going to reach the world. And seeing God do things, I was just on fire for God, you would say. Someone looked at me and said, hey, boy, he's revived. He's excited. He's super enthusiastic about the things of God. And it was right at that moment that God rebuked me from his word. I was excited about the things of God, but I was getting my motivation from entirely the wrong place. So here's what Jesus does. He has 70 of his disciples. So first he had 12 that he sent out, two by two, and to the different villages and announcing the kingdom of heaven's at hand, right? And then they come. It's getting closer to the time of the crucifixion. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. We're running out of time. We've got to get the word out. That's why at the start of this chapter, he says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. There's not enough. So instead of just his 12 apostles, he recruits more of his disciples, 70 men. 70 men, he sends them out to all the villages, and he doesn't just send them out, hey, deliver this message, pass out these pamphlets. He sends them out with power. He sends them out with the ability to do miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. His full power poured out through them. They're invincible. They could get bit by a snake. They won't get hurt. They walk up to a man that's lame. Here, stand up. Stands up. Blind people see. We hear a lot about the miracles Christ did, but here's a point. There's this little point in his ministry when it's not just Jesus doing the miracles. 70 men. Can you imagine 70 men in this room, and they all have the ability to do all those miracles? In Jesus' name, they're doing all of those miracles. How many think that would be an exciting day at church? That's a little bit exciting. I mean, wow. And they're going, and people are hearing, and thousands are hearing the message. The kingdom of heaven's at hand, and boy, what an exciting message. Right? The Messiah's finally come. We've been under the Roman rule, and we've been waiting so long for the Savior. And wow, look. The Messiah's here. He's unstoppable. And look, it's not just the healing, the sick, and stuff like that. We're talking demons. We're talking about the fallen angels that are with Lucifer. The devil is being defeated right in front of them. People possessed of the devil, their bodies literally controlled by one of Satan's demons. And here they're controlled, all the whole completely bound. It's an amazing miracle when someone that's bound by an addiction can break free of that by the power of God. And here, think how much more when it's being possessed of a devil. And the demons, they have to obey what these men are saying. They their authority, here, come out of him. boom, boom. They're collapsing in front of him. Of these men, they did that to Jesus, but now it's them. And now all they got to see Jesus do all the miracles, and now they're doing all the miracles. And the devil is running for the hills. It is victory time. It is, the wave is spreading. Their army is marching. They've got the enemy on the run. It is, wow, they're excited. And so they do that. They go out just like, and then they come back. Can you imagine how exciting that moment was? Here's Jesus. They're coming back to Jesus. Oh, they're excited. Oh, boy, Jesus, you won't believe what this was. Oh, this is awesome. They're so excited. They're so pumped up. Their enthusiasm meter is just off the scale. So here it is. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that. I mean, yeah, Jesus knows. In fact, they don't know the half of it. Look what Jesus says next. He says, and he said unto them, I beheld, this is Jesus speaking, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, guys, by the way, you didn't notice this, but you're also invincible. Not only, look, you're excited about those, but look, I saw Satan fall from heaven, and by the way, nothing can touch you. You're unstoppable. You're invincible. Boy, that, yeah. Listen. Verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Wait. Jesus, look, this is awesome, this is amazing. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Tonight, are you in the Christian life only being motivated by the circumstances of your life around you? Or are you rejoicing in the hope of eternal life? What is driving you? What is powering you as a Christian? What's giving you joy? Do you have joy when things are going great? Circumstances around you? Or are you rejoicing because your name's written in heaven? Many years ago, I was starting college, and I needed a laptop to take my notes on, right? So, I was doing some technical stuff, and that's a new technology for college. And it was really cool back then. I got this Dell XPS laptop, and it had a Core 2 Duo processor. It's not cool now, but it was really cool then, okay? It was awesome, this little slide-in CD, and that, really great. The battery life was supposed to be fantastic on this. I mean, it's newer technology, cooler fans and stuff, and it was thinner. It was perfect to carry to college classes with. And I could just flip it out, and the battery would last all day. I'd be able to take all my notes, and it would be a fantastic tool. This is going to be great. I could write all my papers on it. I can take notes in class. This is the tool I need to get through college. And I got it, and it worked great. Fantastic. Turn it on. Batteries all charged up. Get out there. Use it. Take it. I'll throw notes. Go to the next class. Take notes. It was great. Now, the battery was supposed to last for 6 hours or something like that. And, it wasn't quite that. But, they always oversell a little bit. I could get through 4 classes, though, and take notes on all of them. But after a while, there started to be a problem with this laptop. See, I would open it up, and at first, I would be able to all morning, all through, after I would get to the third class of the day, I would say, low battery. I'm like, it's supposed to be like 8 hours of battery life. It's only been like 3 hours. And then a little while later, in the next week, I'm opening up, it's been 2 hours, and it's low battery. There's something going wrong here, okay? This is not, I charged it now. I didn't charge it this morning. Next, I make sure it's plugged in. Okay, it's charging. Makes double check, 100% battery. Yeah, okay, good. I should be good to go for hours. And then pretty soon it didn't last for 2 hours. It lasts for an hour and a half. I'm like, well, maybe I got a program running in the background or a virus or something. I looked through. I made sure that nothing was going. It just kept getting worse. Every time I used my laptop, it seemed to not last as long as the time I used before it. Pretty soon, I couldn't hold the battery charge all the way through the class. I'm sitting there typing notes, and the class isn't even done yet. So pretty soon, I find if I want to take notes in class, I've got to come in early, and I'm going to find that seat that has the outlet by it. I'm trying to get that one before someone else does. I'm sitting there plugging in at this cable. Oh, sorry, guys. I'm going to plug it in. I'm taking notes. It goes back up to 100%, but yeah, I'm going to take it in the next class, and it starts going down. And it just got worse and worse, and the battery just started, pretty soon, the battery wouldn't last 10 minutes. Now, you'd plug it in, and it would charge all the way, and it would say 100%, but 10 minutes later, the screen would just go off. Battery's dead. Now, when it was charged up, 100%, it ran just as well as it was always supposed to. It ran just as fast. The computer started up just fine. 100%. It looked 100%, it was at 100%, it was running fine, the screen was bright, everything worked perfectly on it. But it didn't last. It just kind of turned off. See, of course, I started Googling the name of my laptop. Sure enough, there was a defect in some of the batteries, and there's a product recall. The battery was bad. It was defective. The power source that was powering my laptop was defective. Now, not that it wouldn't power, it powered at full power. But it didn't last. It didn't last for any length of time. It didn't last through any usage. I could plug it back in, it would go back up and be working again. There was only one fix for that laptop. Got to take that battery out, send it in, get a new battery, install it in the laptop, and then it worked great. When I came to this passage, what God did to me is reach into my heart. And as excited as I was, 100% battery in my life, he took out a defective power source and put in a good one. What Jesus, these disciples, the 70, they were so excited. They were so pumped up about the things of God, but Jesus knew it wouldn't last. And you just go on in the Bible and you'll see that. This was leading up to the crucifixion. Just look at the Bible here. Jesus does some preaching, but it's a lot of chapters, but a very little time later, Jesus is in the garden. And he's warning the Last Supper, the garden, and he's warning these same disciples, watch and pray. And they're still oblivious. And they're still all excited. That night, Peter, I'll never deny you, Jesus. And Jesus knows he's got a defective battery. Oh, Jesus, I'm at 100%. I would die for you. I would never deny you. Jesus, tomorrow morning, before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times that you ever knew me. Oh, no, never. I'm at 100%. I'm so pumped up. I'm so enthusiastic. I'm so ready to serve you, Jesus. And what happened? Jesus is arrested. What happened to those disciples that were so enthusiastic? Here we go. The devil's on the run. We're winning. They all ran. Like the screen just went black. The power source was defective. Jesus knew it here. They were all excited about the things of God, but that excitement, that motivation was coming from circumstances around them. It was coming from what things they saw here on this earth. Their motivation, it was good, but it was coming from the wrong direction. It was coming from behind them instead of from before them. If we look in the scriptures and want to study out this topic, you start reading and you start looking and you start seeing it's all the way through the Bible. Story after story. Most of the time when Jesus talks about this issue of, hey, rather rejoice, your names are written in heaven, it's usually summed up in one word. Hope. Now, Some of us, we get confused. Like we hear these words all the time in church, hope, faith, and charity, all this, and we kind of get some of them confused. So you study out the scriptures a little, and you start realizing there's a difference between faith and hope. So like hope, every time it's used, is talking about something in the future that we're looking forward to that we haven't seen yet. And faith is about a confidence that we're going to get that future thing, a confidence in God. I would put it this way. I have faith in God and hope in what God's promised. I have faith that God saved me, and I have hope in heaven. So that's the idea. You can see it clearly in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I have faith in God that he will keep his promise. Therefore, I have hope. And that hope isn't, sometimes we use that word in this kind of a vague way, I hope so. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, oh, I hope I go to heaven in the sense that, well, maybe not. Maybe that's not how it's really ever used anywhere in the Bible. It's a hope. I have a confidence that in the future, something's going to happen, and that something is bringing me joy right now. I've hope. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for. Let me put it this way. My 4-year-old daughter, Bella, she loves ice cream cones. She is absolutely, and so if I were to go to her and say, Bella, let's get in the car. Daddy's going to buy you an ice cream cone. You know what she's going to immediately have? Joy. She's going to start rejoicing. She's going to start jumping up and down. Ice cream cone, ice cream. I mean, she will, yeah, she's excited. Now, she has a hope. In the future, I've put something before her that's giving her joy. Now, she has that hope because she has faith in me. She has faith that I will be able to drive the car and have the money in my wallet to be able to buy the ice cream cone, and that I'm honest and I'm not lying to her. I'm not just trying to pull her leg. And so she has faith in me that I can do it, but she has hope in the ice cream cone, in the future, and that's what gives her the joy right now in the present. If I say, Bella, I'm going to give you some broccoli. She doesn't go, yeah. And by the way, she doesn't get all excited about the broccoli because the ice cream cone I gave her last week. You know what? She doesn't care about the ice cream cone she gave her last week. Yeah, she has a great word for things like broccoli and stuff. Gucky, you know. I don't want it, right? That doesn't give her that hope. Are you rejoicing in the hope of heaven? Every morning when you get up, do you try to get that rejoicing from, oh, yeah, things went well today. Maybe I'm going to do something exciting today. Oh, that's a little bit of hope. It's a little bit in the future. Things may not go well today. Things may not be going well. Your bank account may not be so happy. You might not have the money to go buy your daughter an ice cream cone. But you know what? Your name is written in heaven. Jesus knew that. He comes to the apostles. They're so excited. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let me give you three reasons why rejoicing in hope is a better motivation for a Christian than mere excitement over circumstances. First of all, when it comes to rejoicing in the hope of heaven, it's a consistent hope. It doesn't change. No matter what happens in life, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what comes tomorrow or the day after, guess what? Your name is still written in heaven. The things that the apostles were excited about, they didn't happen all the time. Yeah, 70 people doing all these miracles. That's great. Flip to some other pages of the Bible, see if the same thing's happening. Nope, not there. Oh, those circumstances change. Even the awesome things that God is doing, he's not doing the same things. You know what those apostles never saw? They never saw the Red Sea part. Oh, man, when are we going to see the Red Sea part? No, you know, they saw other things. But listen, it's not the same. You're going to see, hey, God's going to do one thing amazing at this time because he needs to. But he's not going to do that tomorrow. He has something else for tomorrow. Maybe a lesson he needs to teach you through a trial. Maybe something he wants you to get. Maybe he blessed you financially today, and tomorrow he wants you to give sacrificially. Circumstances are changing all the time. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. It's not consistent. God's done some amazing things at this church, but I think, Pastor Walsh, I think to be honest, it's not always been the same. It's not been the same every day, every week. So if God's doing amazing things at this church, that's your motivation, it's not going to... The battery on your laptop, the value is it needs to maintain the same voltage. It's got to keep it. The reason the screen went black is it dropped below. It's not a power source that's not consistent, isn't very valuable. I think over in Lancaster, where there's a lot of wind. We're in a desert. It's wind. It blows. It's crazy. And as a result, they're like, hey, that's a lot of energy. So they put up these wind farms, giant windmills to generate electricity. And it looks cool. I mean, it has all these lights blinking at night to try to get airplanes not crashing on it. And you think, oh, man, that's made a lot of energy. But the reality is you look at the numbers, it has very, very little effect on our power grid. The problem is it's not reliable. One day it's windy, one day it's not. It doesn't really help the power company if, yeah, we got extra power today and no one needs it, and tomorrow it's 105 out, everyone's running their ACs, and the wind stops. It's not very useful. So they have a bunch of them there, but they're not really the power source that they're really thinking of expanding. It's not consistent. Now, your name, if you're a born-again believer, is always written in heaven. This idea of your name being written in heaven, it's actually throughout the Bible. I noticed Moses talks about it and all the way to Revelation. And in Revelation 20, John sees this. He says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the whole earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. Oh, I'm so glad for that other book. Yeah. I'm glad God's library isn't just those books. There's one more addition to the library there next to the throne of God in heaven. That's what gives me joy. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up her dead which were in them, which was in it. And death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's terrifying, by the way. But here's my joy. And whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, there's all that casting into the lake of fire. There's the devil. But my name's written in heaven. My name is in the book. And it's always going to be there. How could my name in heaven written on a book be affected by how cold it is outside, or the snow, or my bank account? There's no connection. There's no change there. Now look, this hope in heaven. Hey, my name's written in heaven. Look at it. It's not dependent on outside circumstances. It's not things outside. It's not stuff happening around. It doesn't affect it. It's not dependent on man. Brother Nathan gave an amazing lesson in Sunday school this morning about how we need to not rely on leadership, give Christian leadership the place that God should have in our heart. A man will fail you. God won't. If your enthusiasm and your devotion to this church is dependent on that man, it's not the way it should be. Hey, nevertheless, in this rejoice not. You ought to be here in this church every Sunday, because your name's written in heaven. And then when a man fails you, it doesn't change. Your name's still there. When someone else in the church does you wrong, guess what? Your name's still written in heaven. Look, if your joy, if your rejoicing is coming from that, then what can another man do to take your joy away? My name, your name is written in heaven. Look, it's not dependent on your works, praise God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, that can give me a lot of rejoicing. Whenever I start thinking about my own performance as a Christian, and my failures, and what I haven't done, what I could have done, it gets me pretty low. But you know what? However good I am at it, it's not by my works, it's by my grace that my name is written in heaven. It's a consistent hope. Now, it's not all those things. What is it founded on? How do I know my name is written in heaven? How can I have that constant, consistent assurance? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll see one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Of course, this passage doesn't say anything about losing your salvation, like, other than it says you can't. Now, this is the passage about there's nothing that could possibly change the fact that you're saved. And we'll see that part of it right here. Let's start in verse 11. This is the desire of the writer of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul. And he's writing here, and he's wanting Christians. He's not warning them about losing their salvation. He's warning them about losing their joy. Their joy in their salvation. Look at it, here it is. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, not diligence to salvation, look at this, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Your name's still written in heaven, but he wants you to be assured of that, to remember it all the way to the end, to remember, hey, your name's still there. That's where your joy is going to come from. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's going to be a motivation. It's going to keep you going to do what you need to do as a Christian. Excitement over, wow, so great things are happening. That's not going to do it. Here, jump down here to verse 17. Look at this. This is where the Bible just brings it home. How I know. It's not going to change. Look at this. Wherein God, he's going to give an example here, example in the Old Testament. An Old Testament example of God making a promise. We want to know how solid his promises are. His promises don't change. Look at this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Let me stop here. There's this word immutable. How many of you heard that word before? Immutable? It actually is that's just a strange Bible word. I mean, immutable means not changing. And it's not just a strange Bible word. It's an English word. You might use it all the time. Now, I happen to have a background in computer programming. And actually, believe it or not, computer programmers use this word all the time. It's a word, whenever they have in, they're writing a program and there's a number that you put in there and it's not allowed to be changed. It's not like you're not supposed to change it. I mean, you cannot change it, is the way it works. Immutable means unchangeable. So if you try on a computer to change one of those numbers, you know, it says something like, 2 plus 2 equals 4 up here at the top, and you try to say, 2 plus 2 equals 5 down here, it's going to go, it can't, that's immutable, you can't change it. Right, so that's actually is a real word, and it actually is used by people, maybe some nerdy people, but it is used, okay? Here it is used in the Bible. Look, what is he saying here? The immutability of his counsel means what God wants to do isn't going to change. It cannot change. He's not supposed to change it, or he probably won't change it. It can't change. It's completely unchangeable. The immutable counsel, look, and here's how they really confer it back. Back then, when you want to say, hey, I'm not going to renege on this or something like that, you would make an oath. And of course, Jesus taught people not to swear by things and make oaths because we should just be honest. But here, back then, when you really wanted to show, hey, I really, really, really mean it, you would swear by something. You would say, hey, by this thing or this thing. And the larger thing you swore by, the more certain you're like, I'm not going to break my word. So God is going to make an oath to show he already can't lie. But he wants to really demonstrate this is as solid gets. So he's making a promise to Abraham, and by example, he's teaching us about the promise he made to us, about our name in heaven. He says this, wherein God will ability to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Is your joy anchored? Is it attached to a huge chain and a giant anchor stuck into the seabed? The ship of your emotions is not going to crash on the rocks anytime today. I have an anchor for my soul, both sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast means it's not going to break and it's not going to move. My name is written in heaven. Take your anchor chain, tie it to that rock. It's not moving. And you go all the way through the Christian life. No ups and downs. I mean, now, the circumstances go up and down. A mountaintop, a valley, a mountaintop, hey, good times, bad times. But our joy as a Christian isn't supposed to do that. It's supposed to be anchored to the chain, both sure and steadfast. Have you fled for refuge and laid hold on that hope? Is that what gives you joy every morning? It's the hope we have in heaven is so superior to the things of this world. Look, Paul says it this way, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why would a Christian get their hope or their excitement about things on this earth? No matter how good the things are, we'd be most miserable. He says, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Boy, that joy in heaven. Forget an ice cream cone. We are talking heaven. That's what he's put in front of us. Does it give you joy? Does it get you excited? Is that what's going to get you through? Or do you get excited when something exciting happens, maybe a good sermon or a good day, and then your battery starts going down until something comes along and picks it back up again? Or are you plugged into the wall outlet of the hope set in heaven? What is really the demonstration? How we know, hey, how do I'm trying to get this. It's my name's written in heaven. I can't see it. I can't see heaven. What can we see that lets us know our name is written in heaven? Look, there's something that changed everything for these apostles. Like the same apostles that one day they were all excited, right? And the next day they were running for the hills, denying they even knew Christ. Peter goes from, yeah, I'll never deny you, to, I don't know him. I don't know. Swearing, I don't know him. But look, the same Peter in the book of Acts, he's being hauled before the same people that crucified Christ. And they beat him, same way they beat Christ. And they stand him there and say, hey, didn't we tell you, don't preach about this Jesus. We'll kill. They threaten him with death. The same Peter that before, when it was a girl coming to him in the night by a campfire, and he was so afraid of being caught. He was just, I never knew him. And now it's the same people that killed Jesus, staring him in the face. Didn't we tell you? You know what he does? He kind of turns around. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's a big change. From, I never knew him. I know not the man. No, I'm not a Galilean. I don't. What changed? What did Peter see that suddenly changed his entire, that took out that defective battery and put a good one in? It's really simple. He saw the empty tomb. That morning, Sunday morning, hey, here's these girls coming. Peter, the body of Jesus is gone. And he runs to the tomb, and he looks in there. And Jesus, God put before him a hope. It was real all of a sudden. It was real. I would say this: we look in society, we look at this thing of death, and people say, well, this is the great unknown, the great beyond. We don't know. That used to be the case. You know, there used to be a case where Europe knew nothing about North America. There was a time when Europe, they saw the Atlantic Ocean as just a big, great beyond. And it was an unknown. We don't know what's over there. If you sail over, we don't know what will happen. Maybe you'll fall off the edge of the world. Well, monsters, who knows? It was a great unknown. It was a mystery. Look, until Christopher Columbus came back, right? Now the exciting, it wasn't just so much that Christopher Columbus got there. I mean, when he got there, there were people already there. Now, that wasn't what changed the world radically. That day the world changed, not the day he arrived in the Americas. What changed human history forever is the day Christopher Columbus sailed back to Europe and let people know, hey, there's a whole other world over there. It changed everything. And the dynamics of world politics and history. I mean, whatever you think about Christopher Columbus as a person, you can't deny that moment changed the world. And the moment Jesus Christ came back from the dead changed the world forever. Death is no longer this great beyond. I don't know what'll happen. I'm scared. I don't know what dreams may come. I have no idea. No. I know. Because he came back. He went before. The firstborn from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And I can rejoice because I know my name is written in heaven. It's certain. But have you really thought about this heaven? I mean, have you really gotten excited? It's tough. You know, you're trying to imagine, meditate on heaven, meditate on the joy God's. It's difficult. You know, I found a great way. I like teaching the kids so much, and I like teaching kids. And I want to get them excited about heaven, but you try to picture heaven. It's like, and forever. Like, forever is really long. My mind can't figure it out. So I got a really simple way to try to get you thinking about heaven. Okay, guys, you ready? Okay. I want you to think, just plan this out right now. Just kind of start, you know, here's your plan. Okay, you guys got it? You got some kids right here, okay? What are you going to do for your first 100 years in heaven? Don't think about the whole rest of it. Just think about the first 100 years. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Singing new hymns for 100 years? That's great. I think but after 100 years, do you think you'd be better at singing the hymns than Brother Walt, the pastor? No. 100 years. I mean, you have you practiced for 100 years?
No.
No, so you're going to get, just in your first 100 years, you're going to practice the hymns longer than him. You're probably going to be better at him than that point, right? What are you going to do for your first 100 years?
Try to know more about Jesus
walk with him. No, did Jesus walk with him? You think you can learn more about Jesus and what he did here than he's ever known? In 100 years. What else? I mean, there's some more fun. What's some fun stuff you want to do the first 100 years? What?
See family that passed away.
What's some other? I mean, this is, you've got eternity here, right? So, I mean, what? Just the first 100 years. Don't worry about wasting it. You got more after that. So, I mean, just what are you going to do?
Rejoice.
That's a lot. 100 years of rejoicing. That's quite the party. Right? Hey, what are you going to do for your first 100 years?
Fly.
That would be awesome. Hey, you know, 100 years. You know you have enough time to invent an airplane and fly it? Or, I don't know, figure out. You can learn to fly. You can learn to fly aerobatics. You know, the best pilots in the world, they do their training. It takes maybe 10, maybe 20 years if they're a really good pilot. I knew this test flight pilot. He's one of the top test flight pilots for the Air Force. Now he's a general in charge of it all, and he was going to the church there and stuff. Man, he's amazing. But, I mean, he didn't spend 100 years practicing. But by that point, you'll be better than the best pilot in the world flying for, or maybe just flying like an, I mean, you may not need an airplane. I don't know. I mean, just think the first 100 years, what? What are you going to do first 100 years? Bungee jump. That would be awesome. First 100, hey, now you think, oh, man, these kids, you know, sorry, whoops, tripping here. First 100 years, I learned some coordination. Now, I ask the kids, because I ask adults, I get boring answers. I'm going to fellowship with God and sing with the angels. I love this. I had this kid, he came on the bus to our church, and I was ministering to him. And the year before, his father had died. and his mother had stage 4 cancer. First grader. He came on the bus every week. And I was talking about heaven, and I asked him, okay, what are you going to do? His mother is dying of stage 4, incurable. His dad's already dead. What are you going to do with your first 100 years in heaven? His eyes got really big. He started thinking about it. His eyes got so big. He said, Brother Meyer, I'm going to play Lego Batman for 100 years. The Lego Batman game, I'm going to beat all the levels with the top score. Now you all laugh, but the truth of the matter is he just has a little more faith than you. See, he understands a little bit more theology about heaven. You see, heaven is eternity, infinite time. The reason why we're not big into video games around here is it's kind of a waste of time. But we can waste time because it's such a finite resource. We only have so little of it before we grow up, before we get old. This life is short. We got to do something for Christ while we have a chance. So if you waste time doing a bunch of things that aren't important, you'll run out of it. Ever occur to you, you can't waste time in heaven? It's not possible. Time is not a finite resource. You can only waste something if it's limited. We sing the song Amazing Grace. I love the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. That's sound. Infinite time. Like he can play Lego Batman for 100 years. It's been 100 years bungee jumping. He'll still just as much time. Just as much time. We're talking about heaven. You're so worried about what you haven't accomplished. People are into these bucket lists, and they have to check them off before they die. Forget it. Take your bucket list, write it really long, and do it all later. You've got forever. I've got some crazy awesome things on my bucket list for heaven. I got some things on the bucket list for the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. I got to do some things then, because when I was a kid, my dream was to build a sailboat and sail around the world. I was going to do it with my dad. We're going to sail around the world. My dad died when I was 14 years old. But, you know, the dream still lives. I figured, like, if I'm ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, he gave me a little time off. To maybe, because I have to do it during the millennial kingdom, because the Bible says when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's no more sea. So I gotta get this worked out right. Build a really long bucket list. Save it all for later. Your name is written in heaven. Look, it's consistent. It's worth it. Let's rejoice that our name's written in heaven. Look, it's a consistent hope. It's an enduring hope. Look, getting excited about what's happening around you isn't going to get you through a trial. By definition, when you're going through a hard time, the circumstances are bad. Is that going to get you really motivated to keep going? Logically, it doesn't work. Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access in the faith and his grace when we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Knowing that tribulation, that's difficult times, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost with the given to us. Listen, you get your joy from heaven, and it's not going to end. I hear this term, and I've been studying some biology this last year, teaching in a school, and biologists, and a lot of people use this term, but biologists have a special meaning when they talk about this. They talk about sub-Saharan Africa. You ever heard of Africa as this continent? But it's divided in two by a desert. The desert is an unpassable obstacle. It might as well be two separate continents. You know, Australia, that's all by itself, has its own animals that are different because they can't migrate to other continents. But everything in Africa, beneath the Saharan Desert, is isolated from the rest of the world. That's why you don't see zebras and hippos migrating into Europe. They can't. There's a desert. It's impassable. Now, it's solid ground. Any of the animals can walk on it. But not one animal is none of those animals are capable of migrating past the desert and leaving Africa. And the reason is this: it's so wide, before you get to the other side, you run out of water and food, and either you turn back or you die. It's impossible for them. There's no resources in the environment around them. If you're dependent on getting water and food from the land around you, you can't pass the desert. No, you can pass the Saharan Desert. That's really easy. You take food and water with you. You have to not rely on the resources around you. As a Christian, you come in your life to a desert, and you want to get past it. You can't even see the other side. You've lost your job, and you have no prospects going forward. Your ministry is falling apart, whatever and it just looks grim ahead. If you're dependent on people around you to pep you back up, you're not going to make it. You're going to succumb to the elements and be lost in that desert. It's about time you get your canteen and you fill it up with the hope of heaven and you go ahead and cross that desert. If you're not getting your joy from around you, these trials don't stop you. Look at Job. You know the story of Job. Satan did all this stuff to him. He lost everything, but he kept his joy. And we know why. It's in the Bible, Job 19. Verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the later day upon this earth." The later day. He's not excited about today. He doesn't care. "And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He doesn't care what happens to this body. His name's written in heaven. You see, the devil, if you know the story, the devil comes before God. And he thinks he's got it figured out. He thinks Job's down there. And here's Job. And, oh, look, yeah, of course he loves God. He's all excited. Look at the circumstances you put around him. Hedge of protection, all this financial gain and family and all this. It's great. Yeah, God, I got this figured out. He's just excited because of the circumstances in his life. And God says, all right, go ahead and try. And Job thinks he's got it won. He goes down from coming before the throne of God, and he thinks, I got this. I'm going to take away everything, and Job's going to turn on God. I got this one. This is an easy one. He makes a critical error, an oversight. The Satan didn't notice that next to God's throne there was a book. And that book was a name, Job. And Job knew it. The devil didn't stand a chance. The devil wasn't going to get him to quit. He knew his name was written in heaven. No matter what trial you go through, no matter what difficulty, no one can rob your joy if it's untouchable in heaven. And you have no excuse when you come to church. I don't have joy. You can't. Look, we like excuses. Like I go to Walmart, buy my groceries and stuff, and at our Walmart, there's a lot of people in the parking lot that like ask you for money. And honestly, sometimes I don't want to give money. I want to go home. I got a great excuse. It works every time. So what you do is you take your wallet and you don't have any cash in it. You put it in the bank and you get your bank card. And then when you walk out and can you give me $2? Now, if I was honest, here's what I would say. If I was just honest and tell them, hey, not make excuses, just honest, I said, hey, well, you know what? I don't want to give you money because I'm afraid you might buy drugs with it or something, and I'm pretty just too stingy to give it to you anyway. I might go buy you a burger, but I'm too lazy. I don't have time today, so sorry, some other time. And I walk, but you don't want to say that because you're afraid of confrontation. You know, you're afraid of what they might say to you. You know, would they get mad at you like that? So easy excuse. You just don't have cash in your wallet, and you just say, oh, sorry, don't have any cash. I just use card to pay for these groceries. I just have, you know, it's in the bank. I don't have any cash to give you. Sorry. Easy excuse, don't have any cash. Now, is that really, it's truthful, technically I don't have any cash. Because I have a bank card with my name on it and there's money in the account. I just bought all these groceries with it. So technically, yes, I don't have any cash, but it's pretty much irrelevant. My name's on the card. And you come to church and someone asks you how you're doing. And if you were truthful, you say, you know what, I've been in sin lately and it's robbed me of my joy. I've not been reading the Bible, I've just been coming to church out of just duty. It's been weeks, months since I've meditated on the fact my name was written in heaven. And so I don't have any joy at all. Now, of course, you're not honest like that. That's embarrassing. So you make an easy excuse. Oh, man, I lost my job today. It's going rough. Oh, I've been under the weather. Things are so rough. Oh, I'm sorry. That's why you don't have any joy on your face. Okay, it's a great excuse. I don't have any cash yet. What does that got to do? Your name's on the card. Oh, things have been bad today. What's that got to do with anything? Your name's written in heaven. That's no excuse for coming to church without the joy of the Lord in your heart. The dog died, my house burnt down, whatever. Your name is still written in heaven. That's just an excuse. Finally, it's a motivating hope. Rejoicing in the hope. Your name's written in heaven. That's the only thing that's going to get you to reach people for Christ. Now you say, no, they were out preaching the gospel. They were telling about Jesus because God was doing miracles. It was exciting. Yeah, for a little while. But then when Jesus was arrested, Peter denied he even knew him. Hey, if you're rejoicing in circumstances, it's not going to get you to go reach the world for Christ. You can look all through the Bible, but look, here's Paul. What motivated him? He spent his life reaching the world. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing?" This is what got Paul excited. "Are not even ye in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What kept him going as an evangelist, telling people about Christ, as he knew, hey, that kid he led to Christ is going to be in heaven. Did you just stop and think to say, hey, in the Sunday school, the 5-year-old boy who came, and he came for the first time, maybe he came on the bus or his parents' room, that he's there in Sunday school, and you gave the gospel to him, and he got saved. That 5-year-old boy that sat down with you and prayed and trusted Christ, did it register in your mind that 5-year-old boy is going to be in the presence of Almighty God when he returns to this earth? He'll meet the Lord in the air when he comes down to rule and reign over all the nations. That boy is going to be by his side, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with Christ for all of eternity. That ought to give you some joy. That's going to motivate you to go to Christ. Look, circumstances won't. I mean, look at the prophet Jonah. He had a motivation problem when it came to evangelism, when it came to telling people about Christ, right? He didn't want to do it. God had to make him do it to tell people about Jonah. You know, he ran away. And the fish had to swallow him and all this kind of... We know what made him rejoicing. Jesus did a little experiment to prove it. He was sitting there on the mountain pouting. You know the story. God had a vine, gourd, grow, give him shade. And the Bible says he was rejoicing. He was all excited. And it says, it came to pass. Look, he was exceeding glad because of his gourd. But God prepared the worm. And the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, the sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Look, he was exceedingly glad 1 second, and not what he was focusing entirely on the changing circumstances God put around him. That's not going to get you. He didn't want to reach. I don't know what his reason was for not wanting to tell the people in Nineveh. But the only thing that moved him was the circumstances. God had to give him really rough circumstances to get him to finally preach. I asked this question, I don't know. But what's stopping you from taking one of these little friend day cards? Going to Saturday morning, showing up, getting a bunch of these, going out, knocking on a door. Hey, I'm from Lighthouse Baptist Church. Look at this. March 6th, 17th, we've got a friend day. I don't know you, but would you be willing to be my friend and come to visit my church March 17th? That's not that hard. What's keeping you from doing it? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's pride. I have no idea. I don't know what would keep us from, it's different for every one of us. Afraid, it's out of our comfort zone, it's not part of our culture, it's just not what I do. Inviting, hey, by the way, can I ask you this? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Hey, that guy's name could be written in heaven. What's stopping us? What's stopping Jonah? I'm not sure what stopped Jonah. I don't know what's stopping you from telling someone about Christ, but I know what could overcome that really fast. If you get out there, walk up to that door, and remember, your name is written in heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be, if this guy listens, they're going to be with me in heaven. There's not going to be, he might get upset, but you know what? If he's with me in heaven someday, there's going to be no hard feelings about me knocking on his door. And by the way, if he refuses and he goes to hell, he's still not going to have any hard feelings for me knocking on his door. He's going to just wish he listened. Figure it out. Your name is written in heaven. What is, I don't know what's stopping you, but that'll overcome it. The joy, knowing, that's going to drive you to reach the world for Christ. I could go on. There's so many. Look, Stephen, the first martyr, as they got ready to stone him, where were his eyes? He looked to heaven. He saw Jesus at the right hand. He saw that book up there next to his throne. That's why he, with a smile on his face, got stones in his face until he died. Gave his life. Because there was a joy in front of him. I don't know, Stephen, quite possibly, quite probably, was one of those 70. Maybe he listened when Jesus said this. When Jesus came to them, hey, rather rejoice, your names are written in heaven. He got it. He didn't care they were about to throw rocks at him and kill him. He was just rejoicing. His name's written in heaven. Hey, maybe that guy over there who they're putting the coats by his feet, maybe he'll get saved. Oh, it's worth it. Go ahead, bring it on. Throw the rocks. Receive my spirit. He knew where he was going. He knew his name was written in heaven. He had joy all the way up to the end. There's a great example that's greater than all that. And the last example here, and we'll finish. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, what's our ultimate example? What should motivate us as a Christian? What should keep us going? What should get us to go and tell people, to knock more doors, to get more kids on the bus? What's gonna keep us doing it? It's what kept Jesus going all the way to the cross. Here it is. Romans chapter 12. Hebrews 12. The Bible says, and this is halfway through verse 1, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. Here's our example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, here it is, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about Jesus. He had a lot of things to get excited about. When Jesus preached, thousands came to hear him. That's not why he allowed a crown of thorns to be put on his head. Look, he walked on water. He raised the dead. People were healed by the touch of his garments. But that's not why he walked up the hill called Calvary. When he entered Jerusalem, they spread garments before him and shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But that is not why he allowed nails to pierce his hands. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, took on him the sins of the world and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for the joy that was set before him. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Look at it. Jesus looked past the cross. You know what he saw? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw past the cross, and he saw a throne. He looked past that suffering, and he saw a throne. Next to that throne, there was a book, and in that book was your name. That's what took him all the way. Isn't it about time we look past our financial difficulties and see the streets of gold? Isn't it about time you look past the criticisms of others and hear the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Isn't it about time we look past the stressful time management of daily life and take a look at eternal life? Look past that house with the leaky roof and the broken boiler and see the mansion as God made for you in heaven. Look past someone that hurt you and see a land where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. Look past your hunger of thirst and imagine sitting by that river eating of the tree of life. Look past the death of a loved one and see the resurrection. Look past that new car, that new computer, that new house. See a new heaven and a new earth. Look past that time Satan tempted you to stumble and see Satan thrown into the bottomless pit. Look past your sin and failings. Look up there where the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the mercy seat. And your sins are paid for. And your name is in the book. Look past trying to make a name for yourself here on this earth and see your name written in heaven. Does God need to reach into your heart and take out a defective battery that, although it gets you excited on Sunday morning, doesn't last till Wednesday? Does he need to take out that rejoicing that just comes from things around you, the circumstances of everyday life, and replace it with the joy of the hope of heaven? Are you rejoicing? Oh, Jesus, I mean, this is awesome, Jesus. Look, the devils, they're running. We got the devil on the run. I can do miracles. Hey, did you see that, man? I healed a blind man. Oh, yeah, I got a lame man. He stood right up. It was amazing. Yeah, hey, look, there's Jesus. Let's go talk to him. Hey, Jesus, did you see this? Did you hear what happened? I mean, the devils, they're subject. You don't know the half of it. By the way, you're also invincible. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Look, here it is. If you're here and you're not 100% sure your name is written in heaven, I don't care how long you've been to church or if you've never been to church before. If through this whole message you didn't get joy, just dread, and you're concerned, I don't know my name's written in heaven, and you come right down this aisle, a pastor will talk to you, help you settle it, explain it clearly from the Bible. You can walk away here today knowing your name's written in heaven. And if you're here and God wants to make a change in your life, you've been up one day, down the other, your motivation is coming from things around you, and you want God to rebuild and restore that joy, pray where you're at, come forward. I'm going to pray, and then I'll pass it to Brother Walsh. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for putting my name in heaven. Thank you, you forgave my sins. And one day, many years ago, I trusted in you, and up there next to your throne, you put my name. Oh, Lord, I pray, restore my hope. Tomorrow morning, help me to get up and serve you with joy, knowing my name's written in heaven. Help me to reach others. Help me to overcome what I don't want to do and just do it for you because my name's written in heaven. If there's anyone here not saved, Lord, I pray they'd come. In your name, amen.
Close, let's stand to our feet.